Trinitas Church, we are continuing our mini-series on the deacon. As next Sunday, we're going to have a congregational meeting where we will solicit nominations for the office of deacon. And we've talked several times about how we're going to pass through three basic stages. First, we have congregational nominations preceded by a preaching on the topic of what it means to be a deacon. Second, we are going to have a season of training and vetting and examining men for the office. And many of you might wonder from the passages we've read thus far why there would be any intermediary process. Why isn't it as simple as we simply elect men and they become our deacons and that's that? Well, in the passage today, we read that they must first be tested. 1 Timothy 3:10. And we'll consider the qualifications for biblical officers and the basis upon which they'll be tested. And then the final thing we will do is after this season of examining and vetting and training, the session will then recommend to you certain men for the office. And finally, we'll have a vote wherein they're elected prior to being installed and ordained. This process we submit to you is a biblical process. And to be a healthy congregation, we need to be well acquainted with it. With that said, let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to give us attentiveness to his word and the preaching of it. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, we have described ourselves as tempest tossed in what we just sang. Lord, our thoughts wander. Sometimes we are resistant to what your word teaches. Often we outrightly disobey it, and so we need your help. Please send your Holy Spirit to be active in this room to open our minds to the teaching of your word, as we do not have strength in our flesh alone to chew on that teaching and to receive it. Lord, we pray that you would bring us again to the foot of the cross, as you do every Lord's Day, giving thanks for a salvation undeserved in Jesus Christ. We ask all of these things in his name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to read 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13. Then when we're done, I'll say this is God's word. And you can respond, thanks be to God. And we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of the only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Trinitas, I am going to summarize these qualifications for a deacon under five heads before we preach the gospel from this passage, as we do every passage before the end of the sermon. And we're going to jump 2 feet right in. The first broad qualification that you need to be thinking about when you nominate men for this office is that they must have manifest dignity and a good reputation. 1 Timothy 3, 8 and 10. Deacons must likewise be men of dignity beyond reproach. This means that you need to have studied men's public speech and conduct in order to wisely nominate someone. Who am I talking about? Well, men who are not given to coarse speech, not prone to drama, not quick to anger. And the thought goes like this. If someone is prone to these mentalities in relaxed settings, it is certain that they will much more be so inclined to these things in difficult settings, confrontational ones. We need to have an eye for men who have wise and careful timing in how they address difficult and sensitive topics. Every time I get the chance, I put this out there for you all. If you've got an issue with another person in the church, you've got a difficult topic you need to address with them, it is terribly bad form to ever do so on Sunday at a worship service on the Lord's Day. This is supposed to be a day of rest. The Bible is very clear. Settle your dispute with your neighbor before you come to the altar. Don't turn this place into a place where people fear coming here because they might find themselves in some bizarre interaction that they weren't ready for. This is an instance of what it means to have wise and careful timing. If you've got an issue with a person, best to set up a time to talk with them than to take them aside at some informal thing to maybe blindside them with a topic for which they were not prepared. These are just some of the features of what it means to carry about with dignity and have a reputation that is beyond reproach. In the same context, it says to not be double-tongued. What does that mean? It means to be a man of your word, not someone who goes back on what you said or agreed to or simply doesn't follow through. But there's something very important about these qualifications. This requirement also points you to consider men who are not typically absent. People can appear to be dignified and have a good reputation simply because they're very little seen. They've had little opportunity to find themselves in a context where they might need to dispense correction. Someone is not a good nominee if he is largely absent from the happenings of the church. Proverbs 17:28 says this, even a fool when he keeps silent is considered wise. Note that it doesn't say even a fool when he keeps silent ceases to be a fool and now he's a wise man. The point is this. You can have an air of wisdom by not speaking at all. You can appear to have a good reputation by simply being absent. But it's not the same as someone who speaks with measure, wisdom, and carefulness to not speak at all. I want to make it very clear that beyond reproach in this passage does not mean that people don't reproach or speak ill of that person. Quite to the contrary. Every officer in the church will be reproached. Jesus, the one holy man who walked this earth sinless and undefiled, was called insane, demon-possessed, and even convicted at a trial as a blasphemer. Beyond reproach doesn't mean that people have no bad word to say about a man. Really, you might even put it this way. The people who are beyond reproach are those who you have strong reason to believe that when they are reproached, they will keep their cool, not return fire with fire. They've mastered Proverbs 12:16, a fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. There is no officer that I know of who has not been reproached. Friends, this is true of me. Maybe you think I'm the greatest, maybe you're not so sure, but I promise you there is a long list of people who have bad things to say about me. Particularly among those who have cut ties with Trinitas, you would certainly find some who said, Brant is a theological pit bull. I've been called that. At the same time, I've also been accused of being effeminate because my wife works one day a week as a nurse. You put that together and you have an effeminate theological pit bull. That is scary when you think about it. Frightening, even. I've had people say depreciatory things about my kids. Like they have. We didn't ever share with you. True story. An officer will be reproached. But they're above reproach if they can respond to that with calmness and collectedness. And you need to ask yourselves who has those qualities. Now the second broad criteria, qualification for a deacon, is that they have good doctrine and solid convictions. This doesn't mean they're a theologian. It doesn't mean that they would be able to pass the same doctrinal exams as a minister, perhaps. But verse 9 says this, deacons must be men holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What does this mean? When we define the faith, and especially as Reformed people, we could have three concentric circles that encapsulates what it means to be Presbyterian. The first is what you call orthodoxy. These are doctrines that you've got to believe and have conviction about to be Christian at all. And these convictions are shared across the board, from Eastern Orthodoxy to Roman Catholics to Protestants. What is orthodoxy? Well, first of all, it is believing firmly the biblical teaching about who Jesus is and what he did in history to save you. That he was born of a virgin, that he atoned for sin, rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, and that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. That's the Apostles' Creed. We've confessed that in church before. It's also confessing the central doctrine of God himself, that he is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, encapsulated in the Nicene Creed. The second circle that you've got to fall into to make sense as a Presbyterian deacon is that you've got to be Protestant. And that is summed up, you could say, in two foundational doctrines. The first of which is that you are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is what we preach every single Lord's Day. I hope you hear it when we preach it. And the second great Protestant doctrine, you could say, is called sola scriptura. It's the idea that our highest ultimate authority is the scriptures, above every human council, above every human creed. The word of God is what we go to for our doctrine and practice. Combined with this as well is biblical ethics. Men who have a clear conscience about what the Bible says about how to live. And men who are not afraid of a world who frankly hates our view, the biblical view of gender and sexuality and family. Men who have no trouble confessing those things as biblical. And have made manifest that they have no trouble confessing those things. The third circle that you got to fall into is, well, being Reformed or Presbyterian. This means you've got no shame about the doctrines of grace. What is occasionally called Calvinism? That God's sovereignty, God's mighty and efficacious grace is the ultimate source of your faith and salvation in Jesus Christ. You have to have conviction about infant baptism. We're going to baptize the infants of this church. You've got to have conviction about our polity, that it's wise and biblical to have ministers, ruling elders, and deacons. That it's wise to have a deacon board, a session, a presbytery, and a general assembly if you want to be a Presbyterian deacon. And very likely, you'll have to understand something of a Reformed ethic. The Reformed are unique in taking seriously, for example, the fourth commandment. That the Lord enjoins upon us the need to worship on the Lord's Day and make the Lord's Day a day of worship throughout. What this means is you ought not nominate a man who is developing Reformed convictions. There's much potential there and we appreciate that, but a man who has already comfortably embraced the Reformed faith. And I'm going to add to that one detail that's very important. Paul calls it the mystery of the faith. And that means more than you could check the right boxes on a theological exam. You know these things about Christ to be of the greatest, deepest mysteries, that you are enlivened by them. They draw out of you joy and satisfaction. You have a wonder for them. That's something different and simply knowing the details. The third broad category of qualification that I'm going to set forth, and this is one of the most difficult ones, is manifest temperance. Now, temperance isn't a word that we use a whole lot anymore. But it says in verses 12 and 8 that deacons must be men, not addicted to much wine, husbands of only one wife. It also says they mustn't be fond of sordid gain. Temperance, friends, means a manifest balance in your appetites and your pursuit of them, not given to excess. One of the most common areas in the human life where people are given to excess are in matters sensual. We begin, for example, with what Paul says about substances. What it literally says in the Greek is not given to much wine. And it would seem to encapsulate two things. Neither given to drinking too much of it on certain occasions, becoming drunk, nor being addicted to it, needing it all the time. Either of these two things are disqualifying for office. Either of these two things are things that we as Christians have to daily pursue, gaining victory over them, and not simply with addiction to wine, any substance. Any substance. You can be addicted to gambling. You can be addicted to exercise. You can watch a show called Strange Addictions and find out that people are addicted to tartar sauce. True story. Kind of gross. You can be addicted to travel. But temperance means that your satisfaction in life does not come from constant excess in things. That you're not given to happiness found in substances, but in the Lord and in the gospel. Along the same lines is the matter of sexual purity. It says husbands of only one wife, but the literal phrasing of that would be a one woman man. What does this mean? It means that, well, on the more obvious end of the spectrum, adultery is disqualifying for office. Getting divorced without biblical grounds is disqualifying for office. Being backslidden in same-sex attraction battle throughout your life and constantly backsliding into it is disqualifying for office versus victory over it. Confusion about your gender identity, just the same. I was looking at statistics. I'm not a big statistic pastor. I don't tend to preach statistics all the time. But in a 2021 survey, it turns out that 57% of 30 to 49-year-old men, they confess to having looked at pornography in the past month. I can only suspect that the number is actually higher because this is what people were willing to say. And in my experience, people are frequently dishonest about that. Turns out 44% of men 18 to 29 answered the same way in the past month they viewed pornography. 50 to 65-year-old men were at 44% as well. After 65, it drops down drastically. Trinitas, quite frankly, we are looking for, when it comes to officers, men, in that 43% who are not given to looking at pornography at all. This is a challenging thing because, friends, it's so accessible, it's so easy to fall into that trap, and it's so easy to hide. One of the things we're going to do in the course of our training and vetting is we will have a very direct sit-down meeting individually with men to probe these matters of personal life. It's noteworthy that the same survey that found these statistics also reported that men who look at pornography also indicate that they are given to greater loneliness than men who don't and greater dissatisfaction with their marriage and intimacy with their wife. These things should be intuitive. But you can begin to see why this is disqualifying. Apart from it being sinful, a man cannot tend to the needs of the church if there is something fundamentally broken in his relationship with his significant other, his wife, who the Bible describes as his own body. And it might not seem this way to you men, but viewing pornography is also an instance of sordid gain. And I will discuss this at greater length below. But sordid gain means dishonest gain, gaining anything without the proper means to obtaining that end, whether it be hard work or labor or some sort of sacrifice. One of the great problems with our young men in this room having any access to pornography at all is that it immediately inclines the heart to sordid gain. Because intimacy with a woman is a wonderful thing, a good thing, a God-created thing. But it's something that is meant to be obtained only after one has labored to be a provider like a husband should be. One has attained the virtues that a husband will need, and that prize at the end of a holy and healthy relationship resides there. But if you can have simulated intimacy with a woman before you've done those things, it destroys the appropriate work ethic that every young man ought to have. Recognizing that prizes don't come without hard labor and sacrifice in between. It's an instance of sordid gain. The principle, therefore, is, again, you cannot tend to the church's needs in an official capacity and point them to Christ when your own marriage is needy and you're finding satisfaction in sinful practices. You can't preach Christ satisfies. But that's not where my satisfaction lies. This leads to another area of indulgence, lack of temperance, which is money. And friends, frankly, having done quite a bit of marital counseling, typically two things are always at root of marriages in which there are conflict. There are issues with intimacy and there are issues with money. Sordid gain is any type of selfish gain that leads you to get more through any sort of dishonest practice, or frankly, inequitable service than what your services deserve. This is what it means. And so dishonest business dealings are a disqualifying activity for office. Broken agreements, a disqualifying activity. Friends, you might not think of it in these terms, but flattery. Flattery is actually a type of dishonest gain. When you tell people things they just want to hear to gain their approval, what you're engaged in is a false transaction. I want approval from you, so I'm going to overestimate your gifts and your virtues and tell you things that aren't true to get that approval. That, if you were to put that on scales of justice, would be inequitable. The opposite of this, opposite of sordid gain, is faithful use of one's money. And this encompasses your practice in tithing and giving offerings. You know, the only time in the entire course of Trinitas' history that I am ever involved in looking into giving and finances is in the course of officer examination. Told you many times, I have no clue what anybody in this church gives. I don't. That's not my job. We have other people who tend to that in the church. It's not me. But in this instance, we as a session have to look at men's practices. Now, is the session going to try to calculate whether you're giving exactly 10% or a tithe? No, we're not. But we are going to look to see something akin to faithful, rhythmic giving. And I'm going to tell you why this is important. There are a few things that I want to say on the front end. Some might hear this and think this is not fair. A man might be gifted for office, but he's having trouble making ends meet, paying the bills. He's been in that place for years. And it shouldn't be something disqualifying that he's not a regular giver. I would submit quite the opposite. If a man is in a season of life where he's having trouble making ends meet, for that very reason, it would be extremely foolish to impart to him a biblical office where he's taking on more responsibility, more taxing labors to the church, and he's having trouble simply providing for his home. We're not going to get on anyone's case for that, but we're going to say, friend, you're not in an ideal season to take on these time-consuming responsibilities of office if you're having trouble making ends meet. Now, the other possibility is that a man, otherwise having giftedness in many respects for office, is simply not managing his money well, not persuaded of God's promises with respect to tithing, or simply having trouble believing them. Friends, it does not matter what tax bracket you fall into. It is not easy to give 10% of your income to anything. Most of us live with budgets that have pre-commitments down to the last dollar before we think about being invested in Christ's kingdom. What does God's word say, however? Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, the first of it, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Do you believe that? I know many people hear that and they hear immediately, you're preaching health and wealth. You're telling me I'm going to be a millionaire if I just give some percentage of my income. And that's not what we're saying at all. What we're saying is that there are real blessings that accompany faithful giving. And the loan currency is not the dollar. Sometimes the currency is contentment in your home. Sometimes the currency is joy and gladness in your household that you're giving to and a part of something bigger than yourself. And Jesus preached the same. He said to the Pharisees, you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb. Those are the smallest herbs and you meticulously tithe on them, he says. These are the things you should have done, he says, without neglecting the others. These are real duties that we have. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Trinitas, many churches survive on giving campaigns. They give you a new big cause every season, a real big push. Trinitas has never done that. And we know that your sanctification is not going to come from big splashes in giving campaigns. It's going to come from a rhythm of worship, a daily giving of yourself, giving of yourself and what you have to the kingdom of God. And there's a principle behind all this. We all wield money differently when some of it is ours. I was just at a basketball game for my kids two Saturdays ago. And while my boys were playing, Cade's team, Cade Hedgecock, his team had just finished their game and they were going to sit and watch my boys play. And Cade asked his dad if he could have some money to go buy a candy. And his dad gave him a $20 bill. When Cade returned, he had not only returned with candy for himself, but he had bought my boys Gatorades, candies, everything. Whew. Boy, can we wield other people's money differently than we might our own. One wonders if it was his $20, if the same thing would have occurred. It was kind of wise. I mean, there's that biblical story about the unrighteous steward who makes friends with wealth when it's not his own. Well done. But it was once said of The Wolf of Wall Street, and no, I have not seen that movie, but I do know the story. Jordan Belfort, this guy who made tons and tons and tons of money through dishonest gain. It was said by one of those involved in convicting him that that guy spends money like he didn't make it. It was just obvious from how he lived. He didn't actually work for this stuff. And it's important that men in the church who are going to wield money to bless others know what a sacrifice it is for that money to end up in the deacon fund. It is important. They know how hard you've worked to part ways with some of your wealth before they go out dispensing it to others because they've done it themselves. It's a different perspective. So what does this mean? It means, Trinitas, you shouldn't nominate a man to office who you know to have had recent struggles with addiction or with money management or with pornography. It's not wise for them, and it's not taking your responsibility very seriously. And if you know someone with these issues, let it shape your nomination. Don't let it shape what you tell other people. That's called gossip, all right? Your nomination should be guided by these things. You don't need to share with others other people's faults. That will be the job of the session examining these men. Okay, we turn to our fourth broad category, which is household management. This is laying on us in two ways. It says this in verse 12, deacons must be good managers of their children and their own households. In verse 11, I would submit, pertains to the same thing. Your English translations say, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. But the Greek word for women doubles as the Greek word for wives. And it would be rather curious if in the middle of this passage there were but four qualifications for a woman deacon as opposed to a statement about how deacons' wives must conduct themselves. After all, the language before verse 11 is male exclusive. It's literally male pronouns throughout. And the language which follows is male exclusive, a one woman man, things like that. It'd be a bit odd if in the middle, these qualifications pertained to an entirely different group of people. So what do we mean when we talk about good household management? How can I assess that, you might say? Friends, I'm going to say your very first metric is this: exceptionally good church attendance. Do you know how hard it is to regulate a family to get to church 52 Sundays a year or close thereto? That is absolutely a visible metric of good household management, without question. It's extremely important. I know many of you do know how hard it is to mobilize a family to get them to church. Beyond that, it is reasonable to ask whether or not a potential candidate, their kids, are polite and respectful to authority. These are reasonable things to consider in your nomination. I should emphasize this does not mean that their children never succumb to sin or even, frankly, big sins. All of the fathers in the scriptures who are set apart as unique men of God, from Abraham to Samuel to David to Solomon, have kids who sinned and, frankly, sinned big. But the question about their management has to do with how they handle that. Do they handle it with integrity? Do they handle it in a way that is beyond reproach? Do they do difficult things to instill discipline in kids who are otherwise, like all kids, prone to occasional sin? Move to the observation about wives as well. Some might ask the question, why this reference to wives and at such great length? And I think the simple answer is this: it is inevitable for the wife of a deacon to be intimately involved in the work he does. There's no way around it. The bottom line is, if you have a man who is involved in all these different aspects of the labor of the church, you're going to have a wife who is able to shoulder the burden of her family occasionally when her husband is handling something. It's inevitable. Whether it's set up and tear down, coming late or leaving early, or bringing meals to those who just had a baby, the wives of deacons have always been involved in that in our church. And it would be especially dangerous if those wives, so involved in that labor, were not careful in their speech, were known to be gossips. If they weren't faithful, as the text says, and especially reliable in following through. But I want to set before you one error that I've seen before, and it's extremely dangerous. I've met men, and I pray this is not you, who are supremely convinced in their own mind that they are qualified for some office in their church, but their wife alone is holding them back. May these words never exit the mouths of a man in this church. The Bible is very clear. Husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. May it ever be our view that our wives are an extension of ourselves, and we have no right ever to put their sins or their lack at arm's length from us ourselves. We have to take responsibility for them. And it's a basic prerequisite to office. So what does this mean? It means, Trinitas, you should not nominate a man for office. And this, I might submit to you, is the single most important criterion. Hear me out. You should not nominate a man to office unless you would be glad to know that if you were to die, that man and his wife would raise your kids. If you can't say that about a man, you should not nominate him for office. If you don't know anyone in this church well enough so that you would say that about him, then the most integrity move to play is to not nominate anyone at all. That's the wisest course of action. How many of you, when a presidential election comes around every year, think, oh my goodness, I wish 50% of our populace would not even vote at all? You didn't even try to understand the issues. Don't make the same mistake in this consequential process of nominating officers. Last broad criterion I'm going to set down for you is that a good nominee has got to be a man who takes responsibility for himself. How this process is going to go is like this. Upon nomination, well, elders will contact the nominees who have been members for 2 years and have had three nominations from three different families. And then they will be a part of a study of this office. But here in comes one of the most important tasks of a nominee. Here's the thing. Men, nobody in this church knows you as well as you know yourself. And upon being contacted by the session, you'll be invited to be a part of this training season. But at this moment, you need to exercise great scrutiny about yourself. Because it is well within the range of your rights to opt out of that process as a nominee. Why would you do that? Well, some men might need to look at their own lives and say, listen, people don't realize this, but I'm already maxed out. I am taxed to the floor. This is no season for me to do this. And this would be wise. Other men might know right now, as we've articulated them, I lack the qualifications as you've described them. Some might say, Brant, I'm not entirely persuaded of the Reformed faith. And that is a wise thing to consider when it comes to being a Presbyterian deacon. And yes, you should opt out in that case. Or maybe a man knows, I have been battling pornography off and on. I have yet to have a single prolonged season of victory. This isn't the time for me to pursue this in. Some men might know my household dynamic. Yes, we do a good job in public, but it's a lot messier than anyone knows. It's possible that even upon sharing these things, we might say, hey, still do the 6-week study because the body believes you have potential. But we will plan not to go to the next step of an examination. Another very important reason, men, why you might want to opt out of this process is that you actually disagree with the criteria as I've already described them. You actually don't agree that regular giving should have anything to do with qualification for office. I'll have you know, this is a standard PCA interpretation, what it means to be an active male member in the church. But don't begin a process with which you already disagree or with the intent to change the session's mind. Friends, at Presbytery, a regular duty of mine is to see young men pass through examination to become a minister. It has never gone well when a young man thinks he has a better idea for how that process should work than the session full of elders and ruling elders and teaching elders spanning decades and decades. Never goes well. If you're in that position, you need to think critically about whether this process is for you and opt out if it's not. And the last example of this that I'll put out there is if you know your heart is in no place to be tested. What do I mean? If you already struggle with the suspicion that others look down on you or that people got it out for you or nobody gets you, and you know that in fact that to go through this process and to not be recommended to the congregation could crush you, you need to exercise the wisdom to not begin it at all. Otherwise, you're setting yourself up for a train wreck. And friends, I'm going to tell you something. Being examined is not fun. And I can tell you that from experience. I'm just going to briefly tell you what sort of examination you undergo to become a minister in the PCA. I had to do 5 written exams, each one of which took upwards of an hour and a half to complete. I then had to have one oral exam in front of a committee called the Candidates and Credentials Committee to decide if they liked my answers. Then I had to have another oral exam on all those same five topics for which I had written exams in front of an entire presbytery where they could ask me anything they wanted, 70 teaching elders and ruling elders, and in front of any visitors present. I'd write two theological papers. I had to preach in front of a presbytery, a group of men who were ministers and preachers themselves or ruling elders, and be critiqued on that afterwards. I had several sermons reviewed by the Pacific Northwest Church Planting Network, who wanted to plant the church. I had to, in turn, have a paper testifying to my Christian experience and practical religion. And then I had an oral exam before another committee called Ministers and Churches, where they asked about all the things I talked about today: sexual purity, my giving practice since I was 18 years old, my household management, my church attendance. They proceeded to contact all three of the senior ministers of the churches that I had worshiped at in my adult life and ask them about my character and qualification. I had to do a one-year internship under ministerial supervision. I had to do a four-day M&A overnight concentrated church planter assessment to decide if my wife and I were qualified for church planting. And then when it came down to the details of our church, I had everything examined, from the financial feasibility of our church plant to whether we had enough people to whether we had reasonable spaces to meet. And guys, I'll tell you what, to this day, I gather that some presbyters might say Brant just isn't my cup of tea. I don't know if he'd be a minister at my church. Facts. It's uncomfortable. It's burdensome. And if you are in no season to be so examined, or you know you will be crushed by it, for all that is good and holy, do not do it. You got to be prepared for a variety of conclusions. It could be that the session says we think you lack certain qualifications. It could be that we say another nominee is more qualified. It could be that this other nominee is in a better season of life by our valuation. It could be that another nominee is more manifestly gifted for the office. And friends, there is an element in subjectivity in all of this. And it can be a bit frustrating to look that right in the face. Well, now after all of that, many of you might be saying there's a little bit of a tension here, Brant. We preach the gospel in this church. The gospel is this bad news that all people, without exception, have the same bad status before God in their sin and rebellion. And the good news is that the eternal Son of God became man, died the death we deserve, lived the perfectly righteous life that we have deprived the Lord of, so that everyone who believes in Jesus now has the same status before God at the final judgment. You're justified, declared righteous. You are the heirs of eternal life. But Brant, what you just told me today makes it sound like some people are better than others. Anybody hear that? Anybody feel that tension a little bit? It makes it sound like some people are better than others. And there's a different criteria in this church than faith in Christ to be one of us. You're really in if you're an officer. I'm going to just lay before you three correctives to that idea. The first is this. Friends, officers are not the only people who have excelled in graces of the Holy Spirit in this church. And they're not necessarily even those who have excelled most. We talked about the fact that offices are gifts. Gifts. People have certain skills and qualifications to have that office. Brothers and sisters, we've also seen that offices are limited to men, and some of the holiest people in this church are the ladies among us. Excel and abound in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's not true that the office of elder or deacon is a higher tier of holiness than everyone else. They're profoundly holy people in this church, and it would be a grave mistake to make that equation. The second corrective that I have for you is this, though. The gospel is not just about a deliverance from the consequences of our sin at the final judgment. The gospel is also about deliverance from sin itself. This latter thing we call sanctification. This former thing about being delivered from the consequences of sin we call justification. But the fact that there are some men in this church who have been examined to have these qualifications with excellence should never be discouraging to someone who loves the gospel. It should only be encouraging that the gospel really is powerful. And there are people who, by the vetting and examination of the church, do have real victory, perhaps in areas where you have constant struggle. That's good news, not bad news. And we would be a dangerously broken community if we ever considered that to be bad news. The last corrective I'm going to put out there for you, and we'll conclude with this, is that having an office, it is not anything like living in perpetual glory or high reputation with one another. It's actually like living under constant and forever examination. Verse 13 says this: those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing. It's not talking about the final judgment. It is talking about the high reputation or standing they have in the church. And notice what it says: those who are already deacons but have served well obtain this high standing. What this is telling you is that once a man becomes an officer, everybody doesn't go, "Oh man, that guy's great. I have the highest respect for him." It says, in fact, you are going to be under constant examination. And if you do well, people might say that about you. But the exam doesn't ever end. Think twice before you think of an office as something glorious that anyone should want to obtain. It's actually like being under a microscope at all times. And the sad truth of it is that when an officer succumbs to any of the sins we just described, their fall is consistently harder than that of any congregant. Because everyone is disappointed in you in a way that they typically are not of their neighbor. I know men, friends, ministers, elders, and deacons who have said, and I can't even count them on two hands, who have said, "I wish I never would have done this. I wish I never would have done this. I thought it was going to be glory. I thought it was going to be great. I thought I was going to be riding high. And the fact of the matter is, I have fallen on my face, and it hurts twice as hard." Don't look at the qualifications for office as indicative of a two-tiered Christianity, where some people are higher up on the ladder and have something great that other people lack. They have a burden. We need to remember that. And we need to pray for them. So next week, we are going to nominate officers. I do hope that you take this task seriously. The health of this body has everything to do with that. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, we lift up to you our officers at Trinitas Church, our deacon board. Lift up to you Tony and Gary and Gallagher. We also lift up to you the many officers in the Pacific Northwest Presbytery, from elder to deacon to minister, Lord. We lift up to you. We lift up to you those who are bearing a burden of constant examination, often experiencing what Jesus did all throughout the Gospels, where it says the Pharisees came to test him. Lord, we pray that these men who are under constant reproach would be above reproach. Would be graced by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to have freedom. Freedom from those sins that entangle. Freedom from those sins that bring scandal to the church. And though they are not perfect, we pray that they would have the graces of your Spirit with excellence. Lord, we pray for men involved in this process now in our church to be wise and self-examining before they place themselves or have opportunity to be placed under the examination of others. And we pray that you would protect our church. For your glory, we pray these things. For the good of those who love you, we pray these things in Jesus' name. By your Holy Spirit, amen.